Thank you, Sarah, Linda, and Emily. Brag on Emily a little bit. Kathy and I went to the Youth Symphony concert on Tuesday evening. And at the end, when all the superstars are playing, there, of course, in an orchestra is the concert master, in this case, female concert mistress. And the person who is next to that person is like number two, ready to step in. And who was number two but Emily? And she has been a blessing to us. And it was announced that she would be going to, what was the name of that place? Covenant College. Yeah, I've heard of that once or twice or three times since all three of my children went there, and Emily will be heading off there in the fall. Hard to believe, August even, not even the fall before that. But so we're grateful for that. Today we're in Psalm 97 as we continue our stretch in the Psalms right now, taking a break from the book of Genesis, but going to get back in. I've planned to map out Genesis, and my sermons through the end of the year, actually, this week is on the to-do list. And I'm going to try to cover a chapter a week in Genesis. Don't hold me to that, but I'm going to try. It won't happen, but I'm going to try anyway to see what we can do there and get back in there. But these Psalms have been rich. In this section especially, it's focusing in on God as the King. And last week, we saw the mission's call. Anybody remember the outline from last week? Mom, right. And really, it was inadvertent, I assure you that, but we had the method of missions, the majesty of missions, and the message, majesty, and message. Yeah, all three of those. Yeah. And so I'm working on the dad thing for Father's Day, and I've come up with Dungeons and Dragons, but that doesn't seem to really fit for some reason in the passage where we'll be. So not holding out on that for you dads who want that outline coming up. But if you're able to stand to honor God's word as read, please do. Psalm 97. Hear this, it is the word of God. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy upon the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. This is the word of God. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we do thank you for your word, for the incredible message it proclaims. May that message be faithfully proclaimed. And may it penetrate our hearts that we might be the people who rejoice in their God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it was a great day in England yesterday. Chelsea beat Manchester United in the FA Cup. Oh, you're all going, what's that? It's a soccer thing that real soccer fans were really excited about. And there was that other thing that happened too. I'm sure some of you got up early at 6 or whatever to watch and all that. I didn't. but it happened. As one TV commentator said, most Americans seem to have forgotten that there was a war fought about 240 years ago, so that we really have no interest in things British. But there's this fascination that I don't understand. But you're there, and if that's your thing, fine. And who is it? Harry got married? Is that who? Help me out here. Okay. And Meghan, who I'd never heard of before, even though I'd seen her actually on TV, I didn't know. He's sixth in line now to do what? Be king. And as king, what does he get to rule over? Nothing. That is what is so bizarre about it. He really has no kingdom. It's very much a ceremonial position. $40 million spent yesterday to have a wedding for a guy who will possibly, not likely, but possibly, rule over nothing. He has no rule. It's all ceremonial. The queen, who's ruled, seems like forever, since it's been my whole lifetime, can call Parliament into session. If they want to meet, they'll meet. She has no power at all. Is that really a king? But I'm here to proclaim today that there is a real king. And that real rejoicing, true joy, comes from knowing the holy God who reigns over all things. So you can have all the hoopla you had yesterday. Everybody can talk about how glorious it was, what a beautiful gown she had, how nicely trimmed his beard was, how they held out their fingers when they drank their tea, whatever you want, whatever floats your boat, okay? But that's not really going to give you true joy. True joy comes from rejoicing, from knowing the God of all things. I gave you the points already in the outline, but there's plenty to have here. It's one of these sermons where, again, if the roast is going to be done at 12:15, it might be overcooked. But first of all, we see that God reigns. God reigns. Therefore, all the world, all of creation, the whole universe is to rejoice. You want something to rejoice in? Do that. Other things will fail you. The things of the earth you might rejoice in, all of a sudden, won't be so joyful after a while. The tables were set yesterday with fresh-cut flowers. They look great. How are they going to look in a few days? Not so good. Oh, look at those beautiful wilted flowers. Yeah, it's not going to happen. These here are beautiful. They're not putting any pollen in the air, which is good. But in a few days, they'll wilt as well. But God will not. So we need to see that this is a statement of fact. It's something that is asserted here by the psalmist. The Lord reigns. He's not saying, let me prove to you that he reigns. He's saying, this is fact. And we need to rest our what we believe in facts. Not yesterday, as Bob Drake talked about, feelings. Feelings are important. God gives us feelings, but when feelings direct us, we're missing the boat a lot, quite a bit of time. Anything we ultimately feel really needs to be based on fact. Facts are important. And this is a wonderful fact. And really, there can be no argument about this. There has to be some, I'll use a Star Wars term, again, I'm not a Star Wars expert, but force. And God is not the force, okay? The guys who wrote all that stuff were not intending God to be the force. It was a separate, impersonal entity that somehow was driving everything. But God is the ultimate mover in all things. And there really should be no argument about this. It's like arguing whether his water is wet. Yes, it's wet, okay? God rules over all things. And what is the alternative? A lot of people want to say chance. And that's where we get into the idea of evolution. That we just came about by chance. The beauty of this world by chance. Yeah, fat chance. There's no chance of that. It's not going to happen. And even to read this week, they went and interviewed a bunch of people. I forget how many were in this survey. Why do you believe in evolution? They don't even say it's scientific now because they see science has fallen apart that allegedly proves evolution. Fallen apart because it's philosophical. I don't want to believe there's a real God that I have to submit to. I want to be, in effect, my own God. But God is in charge. It's a statement of fact. And it's not something we need to debate. If you remember back in 1981, March, he'd only been president a couple of months, and he was shot by John Hinckley, Ronald Reagan. And there was chaos at the White House. The president was taken to GW Hospital. They checked him out, weren't sure he seemed okay, and then they finally realized he's bleeding inside. And we got to get him into surgery. And I was watching that. I remember going, oh my, the president's going to die at the hospital where I was born. Don't die there. Go somewhere else. I mean, whatever. Thankfully, he survived. But back at the White House, there was chaos. And finally, the Secretary of State, former General Alexander Haig, stood up to the microphone and said, I am in charge. There was only a couple of problems with that. Number one was, it wasn't true, okay? He was not in charge. Constitutionally, he was not in charge. The flow charts of the White House didn't put him in charge, but then President George H. Bush was, H.W., whatever, the older one, was away. And so who was really in charge of the country at that point? It wasn't Alexander Haig, but he wanted to be. And chaos reigned for just a little bit until Vice President Bush came and order was maintained while President Reagan was treated for his injuries. And we survived a crisis of who's in charge. God is in charge. God is the one who reigns over all things. And then I want you to see here something that I hope you'll get a hold of. And I'm going to hammer this and hammer this and hammer this. This is a declaration of the gospel. Thy God reigns, I believe, is the essence of the gospel. And if you're like me, you've never heard that before. Well, I've heard it before, but I've looked this week to find theologians who would expound on this. I even said to Bob Drake yesterday, I wanted to have a theological question. He got away before I could talk to him about it some more. I'll follow up this week, and I know what book he's going to tell me to read, and it's about this thick, and it's poorly translated from Dutch, so it's very hard to read. But I've got the book, and I know he's going to tell me to read this, and I'm going to go, oh, summarize it for me. But in Isaiah 52, there's a quote there that Paul would use in Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim peace, who bring good news, saying, and then Paul doesn't include their last part. It says, thy God reigns, or more in current English, your God reigns. How can that be the gospel message? Well, I'm going to develop this a little bit further on, but just to make sure I get the essence of it right now. It's because God has shown at the cross the sovereign power that he alone has. That he came as king to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life for us, proclaimed the kingdom of God time after time after time throughout his time here. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Pray, thy kingdom come. And indeed, he is the one who would bring the kingdom. As he went to fight for his people, those who'd been called before the foundation of the world to be his, and fought the battle on the cross and defeated our enemies of sin and death. And even there, when he was in the grave, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Roman authorities said, we've put this guy away. He's no more. He's lost. But then what happened on Resurrection Sunday? Obviously, I gave it away. He was resurrected. He showed that he had won over sin and death. He was the conquering king. And that is why, by faith in Christ, we say, he's my king. He reigns. He's defeated sin and death, and he indeed reigns over all things, including me. And that is why we don't just call Jesus Savior, we also call him Lord. And they're connected together. You can't be one without the other. They are there. If he is your Savior, he must be your Lord. And connected, I'm going to develop this a little further on in point 3b. Because see, who reigns matters. It's not simply a nice little theological thing where we just go down and go, okay, yes, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. I mean, just look at what we said from the larger catechism, question 7, on who God is. If we had an evening service, I would preach through our confessional statements. Hey, we ought to have an evening service, huh? What do you think? And you'd preach for how long? A long time. But I'd go through our confessional statements. Maybe even do that some Sunday morning to preach those things. But just on this question 7, how many weeks do you think I could preach on question 7 with all the attributes of God mentioned there? Well, there's a song written about it in Messiah, part of the chorus, forever and ever and ever and ever. There's so much there. We can't exhaust the knowledge of God. So it's not a theological question here. It's important because, first of all, it gives all glory, all honor to God alone. That is where our lives are to be directed. because we understand that He is our King, that He's ruling over all things, so He deserves everything we have. We give it all to Him and to nobody else. He deserves it. He alone is worthy. And if you weren't here yesterday, you missed the cutest 10-year-old this side of the Mississippi, okay? Memphis is on this side of the Mississippi, okay? Martha McGeoch's great-granddaughter, Lily, sang two songs by herself, okay? She was so sweet. And even when there was a little technical mishap, she just kept on singing. And I was told later, oh, you couldn't see the gesture. I could see one hand moving. She was holding the mic with one hand. But I guess her face was just filled with expression. And I had talked to her a little bit before, then afterwards I talked to her at the reception some and saw her going around and people would compliment her. She'd just say, thank you, thank you. And she looked at me and says, I'm so glad I could do this. I hope I brought glory to God. I was like, oh, Lily, you're great. And then I asked her if she wanted to stand up on a chair in the fellowship hall and sing some more. She was ready to. I said, well, we'll hold off on that. But those words just, oh, that should be our attitude. That's all she really cared about. She loved Phil. Apparently when she was still Phil, Phil would sing to her when she was little and stuff. And she has this love of singing. But it's based on that. Because what it does, it recognizes the character, the authority, and the might of God. And therefore, it takes away something from us that we so want. It's this word I mention occasionally called autonomy. Auto meaning self, and onomy meaning law or rule. We want to rule ourselves. And we're giving all glory, all authority, all power, all might to God. It takes it away from us. We don't want it. We want to say, God, I'm going to live your way. I am not going to do things my way. And you talk about practical, doesn't get much more practical than that, does it? When we say, Lord, I'll do it your way. Now, there's some songs here that are great to sing, and I don't like to sing them because I feel like there's these big lights above me going, liar, liar. Like, I surrender all. That's a tough one to sing because do we really want to surrender all to God? How about 94%? Okay? No. It's to be all, but we don't want to do that. It's hard for me to sing. Have thine own way, Lord. Most of the time, you know, it doesn't work. But that's what we want. But what it does is we realize who God is, that He is ruling over all things. Who He is, what He has done for us, we're going, okay. Man wants the glory. But we encounter the glory of God and Him ruling over us. We say, it's to Him alone. And I don't think you saw many women in England going, well, whatever her name, Meghan looked pretty good yesterday, Princess Meghan now or whatever, but I think I looked better. My dress was nicer. No, it was her day. Let her have it. And with us, it's every day, every minute, saying, God, you alone get the glory. Because then, secondly, it really, and this ties in really the first one, it determines how you live, whether God is king of your life or you are. And in fact, this really gives your life purpose. Because can we really be king of our lives? We can try. We can certainly try. But that is not how it's to be. He alone is to be king. And there's this battle going on. And too many want to say, no, I want to be in charge. We want to be Alexander Haig when the authority doesn't belong to us. And it's to Him and to Him alone. And that is where it must be. And then what are the reactions to His reign? There are really only one of two you can have. And you can take comfort in it, or it'll bring you terror. And I was reading a commentary this week, and I was like, how do I really divide these two? Really, there's verse 1, and then there are two other sections, verses 2 to 7 and 8 to 12. And a Puritan writer said, this is terror to those who deny the kingship of our Savior. And it is comfort to those who are His. So we see, first of all, the terror that God reigns. And there are a list of negative things that are here. Verse 2 tells us that sinful man will be confronted with the righteousness, the perfect justice of the holy God. This is what Isaiah had happen in chapter 6 when he sees God, his holiness, in the temple there. Woe am I. I'm a man of unclean lips. He sees the holiness, the holy character of God, and realizes he is doomed. God is holy, and he is not. And that's a terrorizing thing to happen, to run into. And the best way for people to handle this is to deny it, to say there is no God. Therefore, I cannot be terrified of that holiness of that God. And of course, you're left to saying, well, why are you worried about whether there's a God or not? Then if there's no God, just go on and forget the idea there's a God. But they know, because it's written in their hearts, that there is a God. And instead, as Romans 1 will tell us, they seek to cover it up. And we can deny and deny and deny and deny things, but that doesn't mean they're not happening. When you cut yourself with a kitchen knife, which I hope you don't do, but when it happens, you don't just sit there and say, oh my goodness, I'm bleeding. I got to get this salad done and keep going. Hopefully you stop, okay? First, it changes the color of your salad and, let the beets be the red part, okay? Not your blood, okay? But you can deny it, but that doesn't mean you're not bleeding, okay? You're still bleeding. And you can say there's no God, but there is still a God. That fact has been established. It's written on the hearts of every person. But they will sit there and say, no, I'm going to deny this. And then why did the terror come? Because one day realize, they understand that it is appointed for man to die once, and there will be judgment. That is why, again, yesterday, as at every funeral, I say it is good to be the house of mourning than the house of laughter, because death is the destiny of every man. And the living should take this to heart, because we will all die. And death continues to be terror to people because they know that God is coming in judgment. And he indeed will be the just God who will consume his foes. And verse 4 says, the earth is going to tremble again, as in verse 2. All are going to bow down one day. Paul would write about this in Philippians 2. They will then recognize Jesus as Lord, but it will be too late. And they will suffer the eternal consequences. All will see God's glory, verse 6 tells us. It'll be very clear for people to see, and they see it even now. But they deny it. And will worship the created things rather than the Creator. And it's going to be terrible. And then verse 7 really focuses it in. When the psalmist says these words, all who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols. Calvin said, man's heart is an idol factory. And we want to worship idols. And that is why those first two commandments get right to the heart of things. Have no other gods before me. Don't make graven images. And yet what is so easy for us to do is have idols. And they can creep in subtly. And even good things can be things that we worship rather than worshiping the true God. And we need to ever be careful of that. To you, O God, alone is due all glory. The psalmist would say on many occasions. And that should be our aim there. So we need to look at our lives. God, a dangerous prayer. Show me the idols in my life. Take them away. It's very easy to have. Because that's part of our sinful nature that are there. And those who truly worship will have terror. And not joy, if the object of your worship is idols. But then there is the security, the comfort, in verses 8 through 12, knowing that God reigns. And Isaiah 52 has included the word peace here as well. I'm proclaiming peace, and he's building on it. Your God reigns. God has defeated our enemies. Therefore, we have peace. Paul brings up this theme of peace repeatedly in the book of Romans, and we'll get there in about a year and a half, 2 years, and see this, that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. The battle is over because Christ our King has fought the battle for us and has won it. And therefore, what do we have here? The reactions are positive this time. Verse 9 tells us that Zion, which really I believe is God's people, they hear this message of victory and they rejoice. All of God's people are jubilant. The judgments of God have come and the declaration is not guilty. It is very rare when a man stands, when the jury is announcing the verdict, the judge says, "Have you reached a verdict?" "Yes, we have, Your Honor." "What say you?" And the foreman reads, "We find the defendant not guilty." And he goes, "Oh man, I wanted to be guilty. Oh, I wanted to go to jail. I wanted to be in prison. I want to have all my rights taken away. I want to be separated from those I cared for." Who says that? Maybe somebody who's insane. But otherwise, the reaction is, yes. Now, you're supposed to be dignified. You're in a courtroom. You're supposed to turn and thank your attorney. And you might say thank you to the jury and whatever. And then you look to be with your loved ones. Try to go fill some paperwork out. I've never been in that situation yet. Hope I never am. But then you're free. And there's rejoicing because you've been declared not guilty. There's rejoicing for those who are in Christ because we've been declared not guilty. And we are restored to a right relationship with our God. And then, further reason to rejoice, verse 10, is that God is watching over his people. He is caring for them because he is the God most high over all the earth. And he is exalted far above the gods. Therefore, we rejoice in the Lord. For he guards the lives of his faithful ones. And he delivers them from the hands of the wicked. And we can wonder, how can Andrew Brunson rejoice in a terrible prison in Turkey? One, maybe two skimpy meals a day, surrounded by unwashed humanity. And part of that unwashed humanity is him. You might get one day a week where you can sort of bathe. But he can rejoice because God is guarding him. God is watching over him. And we are never alone. He's caring for us. And those words of the Carrie Job song that echoed through my head as I faced cancer surgery last year, that I am not alone. I am not alone. That is what the psalmist is saying here. God is guarding over you. He will take care of you. And I didn't say this to anybody, but I thought it, certainly. But Lord, if I've got cancer and it's beyond what the doctors think, and thankfully it was all contained and taken care of, but if it's worse, I will rejoice you. I will praise you. And I hoped I'd be able to say like Job, even though he slays me, yet will I praise you. Because it is God's goodness being shown. His perfect rule would do that and allow that. And we can rejoice in it. And then we see that we've been made righteous by Christ so we can rejoice and praise his name in all things. These closing verses, light is shed upon the righteous. That light is Jesus Christ. He comes into a world of darkness where we were in darkness. He's brought us out of darkness into his glorious light, as 2 Peter 2 tells us, that we can declare his praises because his light is showing upon us. He, the one who is the light of the world, gives us that. And we can rest in that joy because we've been made righteous, not by what we have done, by what Christ and Christ alone has done. And here's where the brief critique of the sermon comes in from yesterday. That guy was an orator. Any pastor could learn from his delivery style. He was exemplary. His content was so-so at best because he espoused what's called universalism. Everybody is a child of God. Everybody is on good terms with God. And there is this is a very important theological term to realize, heresy. That is not true. In a very broad sense, everybody is a child of God because we've been created in the image of God. But only those who professed faith in Christ have been adopted as his children. And so he was talking love yesterday. He wasn't talking biblical love. He was talking in that syrupy, sweet, makes me gag love that wasn't there. Now, I hope they have a long marriage together, they're faithful together, till death do them part. That is certainly what I hope for. But it was a false gospel. And you can't say, and he couldn't look at everybody then and say, so all of you will now have great joy because you're all children of God. Because they won't. That is not true. I wish it were. I wish everyone was a child of God. I wish everyone was going to heaven. And I told you before, I wish hell didn't exist. But my wishes aren't the way it is. There is a hell. All will be judged. And we can rejoice that in Christ we are righteous. And this is a joy that the world cannot offer. Even now comedians are beginning to wonder, are we really doing anything of long-lasting emphasis? I read this book on comedians recently. And that's really what I came out with. At the end, what have we really done? We've given people a few laughs for a little bit, and then they just go back and to the same drudge over and over again. And then, oh, next week we'll go to the club and we'll laugh for a while and, ugh, whatever. Because it's not real joy. It's a phony joy. But true joy is there. Revelation 5 puts it this way, by the shedding of his blood, King Jesus has made those who trust in him a kingdom and priest to serve him, and they will reign on the earth. That's not just true joy, that's true hope of what is yet to come for us. That we are royalty, declared to be so, not by some earthly line, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar, after he'd suffered a while, thinking that he was God and he deserved all praise and honor, had this to say about our holy God. God reigns. And apparently, Nebuchadnezzar came to a saving knowledge, is what most believe. Because he recognized the most important thing is that God does reign. So do you understand the gospel here? The gospel is that God reigns. We'll sing it when we sing, See What a Morning, another Getty hymn. Death is dead. Love is won. Christ has conquered. And we will reign with him, for he lives. That is the victory that is ours. That is a source of true joy. So some things to ponder. Does the reign of Jesus Christ bring you joy? Or does the reign of Jesus Christ bring you terror? Your reaction is going to be one or the other. Well, I guess there's a third. It's called apathy. But one day you can't be apathetic when you face God in judgment. It will bring you terror then if you're having apathy now. And who rules? Who is truly king? And again, it boils down to really one of two choices. You are, or Jesus is king. May we all believe that Jesus is our king and know that joy in overflowing measure. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we do thank you for a wonderful fact. You reign over all things. And thank you for that fact. Thank you that it has been established since before the foundation of all things, and that you are showing your glorious rule over all things. And you've shown it most of all through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of our King Jesus. So God, may we all confess that our God reigns, that King Jesus has defeated our enemies of sin and death, and that we have joy inexpressible because of that. So may we rejoice because that by faith in Christ we are righteous, that you're our God, that we are your people. So fill us with joy everlasting. May each one in this room believe it. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.